This morning's scripture reading will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1050. Again, that was 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
This Lord's Day brings some new faces to us, and we're glad you're here. You've come to be with us on this Lord's Day. It brings people visiting family. It's a day where families are honoring fathers, and that's fitting that that be done. And it's good that you're with us too. And I think I also see that some of our members are somewhere else honoring their fathers today, visiting with them in another place. But we'll pray for their safe return also. But for everyone that's here, we're glad you're here and invite you to take a Bible out and let's look at some biblical teaching this morning concerning something about which there's a lot of misunderstanding, but also something about which we need to constantly keep before us. Most people don't like talking about the end of the world, but then there are some religious people, that's all they talk about. That when I hear a lot of TV preachers and others preach, all they're talking about is the end of the world and how we know it's coming and setting their dates and telling you how they know what's happening and something that's happened in the news that tells us the Lord's coming back just immediately. And they just talk about it all the time. Seems to be all they can talk about. Well, preaching needs to be balanced. But that does mean we ought to be talking about the end of the world from time to time. That there is a reminder in Scripture very clearly and very plainly that our Lord is going to return. The world passes away, John said in 1 John 2 and verse 17. And that's exactly what is going to happen. There's been a lot of interest about this lately, simply because of billboards all over the country like this. And a man by the name of Harold Camping who set a date back in May for the end of the world. And like so many others who have set dates, they were wrong. He has changed the date again, moved it, I believe, to October, and that he believes now that will be the end of the world. This generates a lot of interest on people's parts. As I mentioned in an article in The Voice, I think last week or week before, that really what he has done is nothing new. People are doing this all the time. It just, on his part, became very well known because he spent huge sums of money putting up billboards all over the country because he has a chain of 150 religious radio stations on which he was talking and preaching every day about it. So it became very well known as a result of that. But it does raise the question in a lot of people's mind, what's going to happen at the end of the world? And when is that going to be? It's important that we understand the judgment day of God and what the scriptures say about it, because it should affect how we live. That's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talked about that that knowing that all these things around us are going to be destroyed, what manner of life ought we to be living? We need to live in view of judgment. That's what we need to be doing. But exactly what is going to happen at the end of the world, as I said, there are all kinds of interpretations. But actually, if you just open the scriptures and read them, they're not hard to understand. He tells us what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Now, I think that's important that we remember that and how it is referred to in scripture. That is referred to as judgment day or the day of judgment. It does not talk about days of judgment or judgment days. As if God is going to judge the righteous on one day. He's going to judge the wicked on another day. And then there's going to be another day at the end of the world then when all will appear before God again. No, there is one day. And as we look at many of these passages, you'll see that term being used. The day, the last day, the day of judgment. It's all talking about one day. All the events are going to happen on that day. I think it's important we understand that. We're going to do that this morning. So let's take a little time and look at what's going to happen according to scriptures on that day of judgment at the end of the world. Then we'll talk a little bit about how that should affect our attitude. And then we're going to talk a little bit at the close of the lesson about really what the scriptures say about the timing of the end of the world, if it really does address that. So that's the part everybody's interested in, so I'll leave that to the last, so you'll keep listening. Let's look at the Bible's teaching about judgment, okay? We're just going to look through some scriptures here that I hope help us to understand as we draw together all the things that the scriptures say are going to happen in that last day. So what will happen? Open your Bibles. Let's go through this. I'll put most of these scriptures up on the screen behind us along with page numbers in your Bible so you can follow along there if you want to. So what do the scriptures say? Well, the scriptures say Christ is going to return with his angels. That's clear from scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Christ is going to return with his angels, okay? Number 2, there's going to be the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, during his ministry, spoke of that very thing. In John 6 and verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Later in that same context, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, see the singular day. There is a day when the righteous will be raised, when they will be called forth. So there is a day in which there will be the resurrection of the dead. But if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, look at this whole context where he's trying to assure these Thessalonian Christians, some who apparently believe that some kind of resurrection had already taken place, some physical resurrection. He's explaining to them that no resurrection has been missed as far as the resurrection and judgment of God. He says in that passage, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's trying to make it very clear to them that there is a day coming when God is going to call those who are dead from the grave. And the first ones in terms of order are going to be those who are dead in Christ. This is how that is going to happen. So believers are going to be called forth. The scriptures say that. But we also see that unbelievers are going to be called forth. John 12 and verse 48, in Jesus' final public dissertation or exhortation to the people said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, a day coming where they will be judged by that word. Again, going back to John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. God's voice will speak once. Righteous and unrighteous will be called forth from the grave, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. All called forth together. So, those who have rejected God also face this judgment day. Believer and unbeliever alike will be called forth from the grave. We will all stand before Him. But we also see the Scriptures teach that those who are alive at His return are going to be changed. There is the change of those who are alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is discussing resurrection. And he says this down in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Here he tells us, those who are alive are going to go through a change. Our corruptible body cannot inherit incorruption. Therefore, there is a change that takes place with the living. And then as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the alive are going to be caught up to meet Him together in the clouds. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now, something we'll talk about later, but note here, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him. Order. Some people put 1,000 years between those two verses. Some put at least 7 years. Some put 1,000 years in there between those two verses. And yet, it's very clear if you just read the passage for what it says, you're just going right through it. He's talking about the day of judgment and what will happen on that day. So the living will be changed. And then Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. A day of judgment, a day in which God will judge the world, and when He does, this world will be destroyed. That's what he says in 2 Peter 3. And then we understand that finally there is this appearance before God, the judgments and sentence of all those, of both body and soul, as we stand before Him. In Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A day of judgment is coming, he says, in that context. It's a day where God will pronounce judgment upon those who practice lawlessness. Later in his ministry, in Matthew 25, Jesus gives a picture of that day of judgment. And he says, as he had separated the righteous from the unrighteous, the righteous on the right and the unrighteous on the left, he said, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then in verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Pretty straightforward. It's an unquenchable fire, everlasting punishment, as referred to in Mark chapter 9. It is a judgment that will be pronounced by God in that day that will be fair and just. Paul in Romans 2, in speaking of that, said in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. An impartial judgment by God of the righteous and of the wicked is what's going to happen on that day, as it's pictured in Scripture. What we see then, as we look at this, is there is a fair and righteous and just God who on one day is going to judge the world, that final day of judgment. It's a day when for the righteous, though, salvation will be revealed. In a beautiful passage in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Judgment Day, a day in which the righteous and wicked are judged, in which they go before God, a day in which everyone will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, a day when this world will melt away from fervent heat, and we will face our eternal destiny. Again, all the way through here, he speaks of a day, singular, a day of judgment in which all these things happen. Well, hopefully that does affect our attitude about life and how we live it. And in looking forward to what awaits out there someday, a day which we do not know, but our attitudes toward the end should be clear. When we think about all of these things that the Scriptures say are clearly going to happen. So what should our attitude be? Well, for faithful Christians, there should be an eagerness, a joy about what's going to happen. In fact, as Paul there in 2 Thessalonians 1, that passage we looked at earlier, is writing, he is trying to encourage those Thessalonians about the judgment day and says to them, rest with us. To give you a troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's a day of rest. Something to look forward to. That final great day of judgment. In fact, in one of the most beautiful passages about that hope, at the end of that chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's our hope. Hope. Hope of an eternal rest. A hope of joy in the presence of God forever. Can you understand why Paul then concludes the Corinthian letter by saying, "O Lord, come." Maranatha, that Greek word which means, "O Lord, come." Paul couldn't wait. He wanted the Lord to come back. And so we are urged to be watchful because of that and to look forward to that day. But we also have to understand that for the lost, there should be fear in their hearts. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The writer here is actually writing to Christians, discouraged Christians who are thinking about leaving the faith, going back to Judaism. He's saying, don't do that. Such willful action on your part means the sacrifice of Christ will no longer avail for you. You will face a judgment of God. Fear? Yes, there should be. And again, that statement from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he speaks of Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he says, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now you can make all kinds of personal judgments you want about God, about that not being fair, or a loving God surely wouldn't punish anybody. But understand, that's not what the Bible says. God is fair. God is just. And He is one who can have nothing to do with sin. Because He can have nothing to do with sin, He must separate Himself from those who practice sin and who live in sin. And He separates Himself from them. And He brings judgment upon those who refuse to obey His will. Yes, there should be fear in the heart. Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body and cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Fear is the primary motivation for one who is lost until he learns the love of Christ. That can change his life. But for these people, the end of the world is pure horror. So, when's that going to be? When is that going to happen? Well, it wasn't May 21st. I know that much. But there are other dates out there that others have set. And in my years of preaching now, there's hardly a year go by that somebody doesn't set a date and is absolutely certain about it. And it's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. Back in the early 1800s, there was a man who convinced a large number of people that the Lord was returning. And they all got on hilltops and on tops of their houses in white robes waiting the return of the Lord. And nobody showed up. That was actually what came out of that movement, finally, was the Jehovah's Witness movement. But there was this belief that they could set the date. They actually set the date again in 1974. The Lord didn't return then. They had another date in the 1990s that He didn't return then either. But as I say, this is constantly going on around us. And on what basis are they making these predictions about the end of the world? Many times it's based on passages that really aren't talking about the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 24, this incident in Jerusalem around the temple takes place. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple." This was Herod's magnificent temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. This marvelous alabaster-looking building, and the grounds that had been built around it, the temple courtyards covering almost 40 acres. This whole area is incredible. Amazing sight. And so they're pointing out to Jesus the buildings of the temple, and talking about how marvelous they are. And then it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age.'" Some translations say the end of the world. Probably age is a better translation. But Him saying that all this is going to be destroyed, all His disciples could think of probably was, "Well, that must be the end of the world." But as you go on through the context, you see that that's not what He's talking about as we look at the things. He does begin to warn them about things that were going to happen before this destruction of all these things would take place. He talks about many things that would happen. He said in verse 5 there would be false Christs. He mentioned that there would be wars and rumors of wars. In verse 6, He said there would be famines and earthquakes. He said you'll be hated by the nations, and there will be tribulation and martyrdom that will take place. There will be false prophets that will arise. He said iniquity will be multiplied. He also says the gospel will be preached to all the world. And then He says the end comes. the end comes. So people have looked at this and said, so this is what's going to happen right before the end of the world. And they begin to look in the newspapers and on TV at the things that are happening. They see a tsunami in Japan, an earthquake, and they see all these other events. They see earthquake in Haiti, and they see volcanoes erupting up in Iceland, and all these things going on. They say, must be the end of the world. Matthew 24 told us these things are going to happen before the end of the world, as if such things had never happened to them. Brethren, these things have been happening for millennia. Going on. I was watching someone this week about the eruption of, Pinatubo? That Mount Pinatubo that affected the whole earth. We haven't seen anything like that as far as volcanic eruption in our time. And there have been other eruptions like that that affected temperatures all over the earth for 2 or 3 years. What's happening here? What's happening are people are failing to look at context. That's what's being talked about here. Because after all, after he says all this in this context, you get down to verse 34, and he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. He's talking to his disciples there. And he says, your generation is going to see all this that I've just described to you. Context, folks. Context says what he was discussing was something that was going to happen in their lifetime there. And people just overlooked that. In fact, the verses intervening here, about verses 24 through 34, if you look at them, he's given them warnings about what to do, and he's speaking specifically to the people in Judea. He mentions Judea. He said, those in Judea, here's what you need to do. Why was he talking about the people in Judea? Was he not concerned about the disciples all over the rest of the world, what they need to do? No, because what is being described there is the destruction of Jerusalem. The armies that would come in and do all of that. That's what Matthew 24 is primarily, if not wholly, about. An event that they would see in which God was going to bring to an end finally that Judaic age and end what was happening with them as the Christian age blossomed. That's what he says in the context. Understand Matthew 24 was trying to warn those Judean disciples about the judgment that was coming upon their nation and what they could do to flee it. It's just pretty plain when you look at that. We have to be careful about not taking passages out of context. Well, one other passage that's often used. I'll get to that in just a second. But it's men like this who take these things out of context. One in my lifetime has probably been most influential in advancing these ideas was Hal Lansing, who came out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in the 1970s and has been through 25 or 30 printings. I believe it's 31 printings when I looked on the front face of a recent edition of this. Just millions of copies of this had gone out. And when it first came out in the 1970s, he had on that book a date set, and the date passed. So he put out a new edition, revised the date, kept revising the date. Lindsay kept doing this because he was following these same kinds of ideas. I had a very interesting experience. Morris Norman and I, 5 or 6 years ago, went to an end-time conference here in town. It was held over where the Without Walls Church met, and we decided we'd go hear some of these guys. You remember that, Morris? We went over there and listen to Hal Lindsey was on there. And these guys told all these stories about things that were happening that they were sure was going to happen at the end of the world. And then finally on this forum that they had up there, one of them asked them, each of them, well, when do you think the end of the world is? What date? And one of them said, well, I think it's about 2 years off. Another one said, any day now. Another one said, well, I'd say in the next 10 years. And they got to Hal Lindsey and they said, well, where do you think? Hal said, I don't know. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, I quit date setting, which was really interesting to me. His last book doesn't have a specific date edition, but he still suggests the same idea. But I think he had, to some extent, learned his lesson. that the context of Matthew 24 says, if you get the end of that, no man knows the day nor the hour. And we just need to get that through our head. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It says that in more than one place in Scripture. Let's look at one other passage here at the end, briefly. Because here is the passage where a lot of people think they get the idea of multiple days of judgment, where God comes and he calls the righteous away and the wicked are left behind, and then they go through tribulation and then there's judgment. And then after that, finally, after a period of time, then he comes back, then there's another day of judgment that takes place. And that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Well, in Revelation 20, in that context, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So many say this is talking about different physical resurrections, although other passages say there's one day of resurrection and judgment, and try to make these physical resurrections. And that all these things are describing things that will happen here on the earth. And Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Now let me mention just two or three things about this briefly. Number one, there is nothing in this passage that says anything that this reign is taking place on earth. It's not in there. It says he's reigning, but it doesn't say he's reigning on earth. The Scriptures teach us. What do the Scriptures teach us? The Scriptures teach us. Well, first of all, let me observe this. That these things that he's talking about are things that really are happening now. Saw thrones and they that sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Souls of those who have been headed for the witness of Christ. That's already happened. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who? Those who had been so beheaded and had not worshipped the beast. And then he speaks of them being priests of God, his people being priests of God and of Christ. Now think about these observations about that. Number one, what we know from Scripture is this. Christ is reigning now, not in the future. He ascended back to the right hand of God, and was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 as being at the right hand of God exalted. Jesus said just before his ascension back to the Father, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Daniel saw that prophetically in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, where he was allowed to enter vision, to see in the future, where one came into the Ancient of Days, he was given power and dominion and rule. That's exactly what happened with Christ when he ascended back to the Father, sat down at the right hand of God, and he began to rule. Christ's reign is now. The souls of the martyrs that are spoken of in Revelation 20 are with him now. That's not future, that's now. His followers, as spoken of there in Revelation 20, are all priests now. 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, other passages, it talks about God's people today being priests of God. We're all priests today. And what we have to understand is that 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is like almost every other number in the book of Revelation, a figurative number. These interpreters of Revelation will put figurative interpretations, all the other numbers, till they get to Revelation 20. All of a sudden, 1,000 years is literal. We are in the 1,000-year reign of Christ now. He sits and rules at the right hand of God with all power and authority now. This authority has been proclaimed. And that 1,000-year reign, which is a figurative full period, is all that it describes, is one we are in now. Numbers had great significance. in New Testament times. 7 being a number of perfection and completeness. 6 being a number that fell short of that completion. 666, the ultimate example of evil in the book of Revelation, is one who fell short. All those numbers had figurative meaning. The 1,000 years, meaning this long period of time, full time, in which Christ would reign. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that when the resurrection comes, Christ is turning the kingdom back over to the Father. The only one who has not been subjected to his reign, the Father. That says that when Christ returns, it's not to set up a kingdom here. It's to come and judge the world. Just as all those passages we looked at taught. And what that means for us is this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, be ready. Skeptics are going to deny this. But you remember Peter's words? He tells it very plainly and very clearly. That all these things are going to be dissolved. And as a result of that, how should it affect us? He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look not for a new heavens and a new earth, or we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. A new heavens and a new earth, that place that has been prepared for us eternally. A figurative expression here speaking of that. Because that which we are on today will be utterly destroyed. So that says to us, we need to prepare now. And look forward to the end. The purpose of this lesson is not to get us to quit worrying about the end of the world. Just because we don't know when it's going to happen. But it is to make us realize the seriousness of the day of judgment. That day is coming. At a day or an hour when we do not know. And if we are the Lord's, it's a day which we look for and desire with all our heart. Because of the hope that we have. Will you be prepared for that day? Let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed that by your grace we can have that hope of eternal life. We're so thankful, Father, that you loved us that much. Make it possible for our salvation. Father, may we love you with our whole heart and serve you so that we can look hopefully and joyfully toward that day when the Lord returns to take his children home. May that be the earnest desire of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take out our songbooks. I'll throw this in conclusion. If the Lord was going to return at 5 o'clock this evening, where would you want to be? I hope you'd be here listening to Kenny preach, not sitting home watching TV. Could be, folks. Think about every action in light of judgment. Think about it in those terms and seek to be prepared. The blessing is that in Christ, perfect love casts out fear. As John said in 1 John. And that simply means because we have experienced the love of Christ and been saved in Christ through our obedience to his gospel and by his grace, We don't have to live in fear. We live in hope. Fear continues to rule in your heart because you have not come to Christ. I plead with you, put that fear away and be saved in the love of Christ by your obedience. If you need to obey the gospel, come and be baptized and wash away your sins and begin that life so that you might experience the grace of God and His forgiveness of you, not only today, but throughout the rest of your life as you confess your sins. Would you respond to this message? Won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?
When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. When all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Please be seated.